Last week in Daniel 4, we looked primarily at verses 19 through 27, where we saw Daniel give the interpretation of King Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And we left off in verse 27, so I'd like to read verse 27, make a brief point, and then we'll move on to the remaining part of the chapter, where we see the fulfillment of the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had. So Daniel chapter 4, verse 27, and you may remember the dream Nebuchadnezzar had about the great tree that was sawn down. All of the limbs were broken off, and the leaves were shaken off, and the fruit was scattered. So, verse 27, Daniel's advice to the king that he is the one being judged. Daniel says, O king, let my advice be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by being righteous, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. Perhaps there may be a lengthening of your prosperity. And so, God is going to humble Nebuchadnezzar. He's become puffed up with pride. He was the great tree that reached to heaven, and although his greatness was considerable, his humility was not. And so God is going to humble King Nebuchadnezzar. That was the dream, and that was the fulfillment that's soon going to occur. Daniel, however, speaks as a friend in verse 27, where he says to Nebuchadnezzar, if you repent, then perhaps there will be a lengthening of your prosperity. So just take a moment and appreciate the courage that Daniel has. Back in the previous verses, none of the other wise men, although this dream was somewhat evident, the meaning was somewhat evident, none of the other wise men would even begin to tell Nebuchadnezzar what this dream might mean. Daniel comes out and clearly says, you're this great tree, God is going to humble you. So you might come to know that the Lord reigns, the Most High reigns in the kingdom of men, and so that others might see and appreciate that as well. So appreciate Daniel's courage in saying this. We've seen Nebuchadnezzar's volatile response to various things throughout his reign. And so for him to say once again to Nebuchadnezzar, you need to open your eyes to your sin. Very courageous action there. Question 7, we didn't get to this, and it seems odd as we jump into this. It doesn't really transition well. I'd hope to finish this portion last week. But the last statement Daniel makes in verse 27, perhaps there may be a lengthening to your prosperity, speaking to Nebuchadnezzar, if you repent. So can you think of any instances in the Bible where God's judgment was spared because of repentance?
Jonah,
the city of Nineveh. If God was to destroy Nineveh, he sent Jonah to go and preach to the people. Jonah went and gave his message. They repented in sackcloth and ashes, and God relented on his judgment. That's what we see here with Nebuchadnezzar. I think an opportunity for God to relent if he will humble himself. And that's what Daniel advises him at the end of verse 27. Can you think of any other instances? God's own people come to mind for me anyway. As Moses intercedes for them, God's at the point where he's ready to destroy them back in the book of Exodus. Moses intercedes for the people as well. God postpones his judgment on them. And throughout the Bible, there are other examples of men. Ahab, God relented because he chose and made that decision to repent. And that's the advice that Daniel gives King Nebuchadnezzar. If you repent, perhaps there will be a lengthening to your prosperity. So let's proceed with verses 28 through 33 as we see the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had come to fruition. Robert, would you read for us verses 28 through 33 of Daniel 4, please?
All this happened to Nebuchadnezzar the king. 12 months later, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. He reflected and said, Is this not Babylon the great, which I myself built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty? While word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, sovereignty has been removed from you, and you will be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. You will be given grass to eat like cattle, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind, and bestows it on whomever he wishes. Immediately the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled, and he was driven away from mankind and began eating grass like cattle. And his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws.
Did anybody find this phrase? Maybe it was just me. Did anybody else find this phrase that's made in verse 29 regarding Nebuchadnezzar interesting?
Yeah.
at the end of 12 months. That strike anybody else or stand out to anybody else? It appears that there was some time in which Nebuchadnezzar might have to repent. It seems like God perhaps gave him some time in which he might repent. Remember Daniel's warning in verse 27, if you repent and put away those evil deeds, then perhaps God might lengthen your reign. Perhaps the kingdom might not be taken away from you and your prosperity might be lengthened. And so 12 months pass. Apparently, God was giving Nebuchadnezzar an opportunity to repent of his pride, to recognize his wrong. At this point, it appears that God was satisfied that Nebuchadnezzar wasn't going to come around until some more drastic measure was taken in his life. He'd witnessed on multiple occasions, remember in chapter 2 and 3, the power of God through the interpretation of the dream and through the fiery furnace and God's salvation of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So he had opportunity to see who God was. We're in Daniel chapter 4, verses 28 through 33. This process of time, however, it seems Nebuchadnezzar has pushed the warning that Daniel gave him from his mind. Back when he had the dream, he was fearful. He was afraid. He calls all of the wise men. He wants to know the interpretation. He eventually calls Daniel, who gives him the interpretation of the dream. And for 12 months, it seems, perhaps, Nebuchadnezzar heeded the advice of Daniel. Perhaps he stepped down a little bit from that stool of pride on which he stood. But then 12 months later, nothing's happened. He had this dream, but yet nothing had actually occurred. And so maybe he begins to think, well, it was an overreaction. Maybe I was just looking into this too much. Maybe it was just a bad dream. And so through whatever machination he's able to come up with in his mind to once again become boastful and to become prideful, he slips back into that. So whatever repentance might have been there on the surface, as we've seen with Nebuchadnezzar, it didn't take and it didn't stick. So he's walking about in his palace one day and he begins to brag and he begins to admire his own kingdom. And I think there's a lesson for us in that as well. Sometimes I think we can be guilty of making the same mistake. We read a passage or we hear a lesson and it speaks to us. And in that moment, it strikes fear within our heart, just like it did with Nebuchadnezzar when he first had this dream. And we think, okay, I need to change. My life's not right. But then through the process of time, although it might have kept us up at night, it might have weighed heavily on our mind and on our conscience, the further and further away we get from that, the more remote God's word becomes in our life. Why did we ever take it seriously? And eventually, perhaps like Nebuchadnezzar, as we're going to see with him, he's going to have to face the judgment of God. And if we push those warnings away, we can, like Nebuchadnezzar perhaps, meet the judgment of God. We may not have the time to prepare that he did. So we see the pride of Nebuchadnezzar as his heart is lifted up. And we're told that he's admiring his kingdom. And the beauty of glory of Babylon is the stuff of which legend is made. Let me just read to you a little bit what Herodotus, who was a Greek historian, recorded regarding the city of Babylon, so you can understand what Nebuchadnezzar is actually admiring. He says regarding Babylon the city proper was laid out in the form of a square, 14 miles on each side and of enormous magnitude. The brick wall was 56 miles long, 300 foot high, 25 feet thick, with another wall 75 feet behind the first wall. And the wall extended 35 feet below the ground. 250 sentinel towers that were 450 feet reached into the heavens. A wide and deep moat encircled the city. The Euphrates also flowed through the middle of the city. Ferry boats and a 1.5 mile long bridge with drawbridges closed at night. The famed Hanging Gardens, one of the wonders of the ancient world, ornamented the metropolis with lush greenery. Water was raised from the river by hydraulic pumps to provide moisture to the numerous plants. 8 massive entrance gates led to the inner city, and another 100 gates provided ingress and egress. Streets were paved with stone slabs 3 feet square. There were religious signs, shrines all over the city. And there also, I'm just kind of summarizing now, there were 180 altars, 2 enormous golden images, both weighing over 50,000 pounds of solid gold. And so during his day, Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom was unlike any other kingdom at this point in time in the world. And if you think about it, he was a military genius. This kind of gives you an idea of the outreach of Babylon's empire. Initially, they started off with just that small portion of land there, but through Nebuchadnezzar's going to war and is conquering. He was able to expand his reach up into what's now modern-day Turkey, down into Egypt. And you can just see the strength of his empire there as he conquered. That's the Babylonian Empire at its zenith. He ruled most of the world of this part in time. And he had the most powerful military army on the planet. And in that moment, as he's caught up admiring his own accomplishments, we're told while the words were still in his mouth, that God's prophetic word at that point began to be fulfilled. And so we're going to see here the humbling of King Nebuchadnezzar. He saw himself as a god. Remember back in chapter 3 to Daniel, who is the God that's going to save you from me? He saw himself as powerful as a god, as a source of his own wealth and the source of his own accomplishment. The irony being, this man who saw himself as God is now going to be driven to live among the animals of the field, to eat the grass that the animals eat, and to appear as the animals appear. And so this madness overtakes him, we're told, for 7 seasons, where he's driven from among the people and he lives like the wild animals. We see he's going to be restored to his kingdom. We'll read that in the last part of the chapter. Do you think that he would ever lift up his heart with pride again after having experienced such a humbling punishment from God? Something tells me, and as we're going to read his words as we conclude the chapter in a moment, something tells me that this changed him. Unlike the fiery furnace changed him, and unlike the interpretation of his dream initially changed him, this is going to seem to make more of an impact on his life. He's given the heart of an animal and he's forced to go and to live among the beasts of the field. This portion of text, however, that we read, where we see Nebuchadnezzar was driven from his palace out to live among the animals, it's ridiculed by many people, by many critical scholars who look at this and say that this is fabricated, that this has absolutely no basis in fact. And while some of us don't need evidence to reinforce in our mind some of the strange recordings in the Bible, like we see this man being driven out, a king driven out, living like an animal, looking like an animal. While some of us might not need faith to believe that, there are a number of people who challenge this passage here. And there are evidences for this madness. And I'm not talking about just the biblical account of it. I'm talking about historical evidences that suggest something like this occurring, that help reinforce what the Bible tells us and that defy what critical scholars call nothing more than just a fairy tale. Here's some of that evidence that points back to the fact that Nebuchadnezzar truly did experience this madness for 7 periods of time. One, this Greek historian, I'm not going to try to say what his name was, recorded or wrote in 268, which is about 250 years removed from this account in the book of Daniel with Nebuchadnezzar. He wrote that Nebuchadnezzar disappeared, he was possessed by some god, and he just went away for a period of time. 200 years removed from this occasion, a historian records what the Bible tells us regarding Nebuchadnezzar and his illness. Secondly, I find this particularly convincing. History does record for us very thoroughly the activity of Babylon and of Nebuchadnezzar. However, there is a deafening silence from this period of time between 582 to 572. 7 years where we don't read anything about Nebuchadnezzar's goings-on in the city of Babylon. Kind of ironic whenever all of the history is recorded before that of him, and then after him there's a couple more years' history to have the 7-year gap. That seems kind of interesting regarding the story we read here in the Bible. Thirdly, the illness that King Nebuchadnezzar demonstrated has been diagnosed by modern doctors as a form of zoanthropia. I think I'm saying that right. And essentially, it's where a person is mentally unstable and they believe themselves to be an animal. We've heard of werewolves, and apparently this actually has some founding in medical history that initially came from lycanthropy, which a person thinks they're a wolf. And so that lies really in the perhaps legends of werewolves and the development of that, where someone thinks they're a wolf or someone thinks they're some sort of animal. And there's one interesting other account I'd like to share with you, documented by a man named R.K. Harrison, where he studied a patient in a mental hospital in Britain in 1946. And this man was possessed of what's called boanthropy, which thought he was some kind of bird, essentially. And listen to how he describes this. His daily routine, this patient, his daily routine consisted of wandering around the magnificent lawns, which with the otherwise dingy hospital situation was graced. And it was his custom to pluck up and eat handfuls of grass as he went along. He never ate institutional food with the other inmates, and his only drink was water, which was served to him in a clean container, so as to make it unnecessary for him to drink from the muddy puddles. The writer was able to examine him cursorily, and the only physical abnormality noted consisted of a lengthening of the hair and a coarse, thickened condition of the fingernails. Without institutional care, the patient would have manifested precisely the same physical conditions as those mentioned in Daniel chapter 4 and verse 33. That's documented medical record of a mental patient in Britain in 1946. So there is evidence corroborating this, what scholars would claim, this fictional account in the book of Daniel. But one that I found particularly interesting that I'd like to take a moment and share with you was a cuneiform fragment that was found in 1975 by an Assyriologist by the name of A.K. Grayson. It mentions King Nebuchadnezzar and his son, Evil-Merodach, who was his successor. And this is the text here. You can see, perhaps I hope you can see, it's somewhat small, 18 lines of text or so. Some of it is unknown to the translation, and you can see things that are surrounded by the brackets there. That's where they're unsure of the wording, so they only have a partial wording there for various parts of this cuneiform fragment that was found. But if you read that and you consider what it's saying in light of Daniel chapter 4, I believe that it sheds light on the derangement that we read Nebuchadnezzar experienced. Here, if you look at lines 3, 6, 7, 11, 12, and 14, his life appeared of no value to him. He gave an entirely different order. He does not heed the word from his lips, this is line 7, or from his court, it thinks the word is courtiers. He does not show love to son or daughter. Family and clan do not exist. His attention was not directed towards promoting the welfare of Babylon. And so as you read there, this historical document that's describing some sort of odd going on with the king, King Nebuchadnezzar, that dates back to this time period, and you apply that to what we're looking at and what we know about Nebuchadnezzar's condition in Daniel chapter 4, life had lost all value, as this document says. This man who's king, he's given these contradictory orders. They don't make any sense. He refused to listen to the counsel of his courtiers. He shows no love for his children, for his son, for his daughter. He neglected his family. He no longer performed his duty as the head of state to the Babylonian people. Seems like it could fit in very well with what Nebuchadnezzar was undergoing. And remember, he was then driven from men, as chapter 4 and verse 33 shows us. And later he's reinstated by his officials. Now, lines 17 and 18 are particularly interesting. Remember Marduk, he's the principal god of the city of Babylon. He weeps bitterly to Marduk, the great god. In verse 18, his prayers go forth to that portion of the fragment is not recorded for us. But if for seven seasons he prays to Marduk for restoration, nothing happens. And it's only when he turns his eyes to Jehovah, to Daniel's God, that he would then receive this healing that might have some bearing on what we see. Because when we look at Nebuchadnezzar being driven to the wilderness in chapter 4, we see in verse 34, at some point in time, when he regains his sanity, this occurs when he says, I lifted up my eyes to heaven. And so it says back in that text, he was pleading to Marduk, who was the Babylonian god. No, nothing happening. But at some point in time, it says he prays to him. We don't know who that is. We might would take a guess at that, who that might be. But we see Nebuchadnezzar tells us himself in Daniel chapter 4 that it was when he lifted up his eyes to heaven that his sanity was restored to him. And so you look at the cuneiform fragment that was found. You look at the ringing silence in 7 years of his reign, as history demonstrates for us. You look at medical conditions that have been similar to what Nebuchadnezzar experienced. All of these things point toward what occurred in Daniel chapter 4, as strange as it might seem, as factual, as actually occurring. And like I say, some of us don't need that information. When we read this account, we believe it. But not everybody has that level of faith. There are going to be people that ask questions. And if they ask those questions of us, perhaps we can make better defense now regarding the strange story we read about regarding King Nebuchadnezzar. So let's conclude the chapter in Daniel chapter 4, verses 34 through 37. Dustin, would you read that for us, please?
At the end of the day, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes to heaven. My understanding returned to me. I blessed the Most High, and I prayed and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all inhabitants of the earth were disputed as nothing, and he doth according to his will an army of heaven. And among the inhabitants of the earth, say his hand, or say unto him, what doest thou? At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, mine honor and brightness returned to me. And my counselors and my lords saw to me, and I was established in my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added unto me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth, and his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride, he is favored to the base.
So we see Nebuchadnezzar's profession once again is glorification of God. We've noticed that in chapters 2 as it came to an end. In chapter 3 as well, Nebuchadnezzar gives glory to God. But note, it wasn't until he says, I lifted my eyes to heaven. We're talking about a very prideful man here. And we're told that this experience, this judgment was going to occur to him. Seven seasons, how long that is, months, years, periods of time, it's impossible for us to know. Not so important was that seven periods of time, but Nebuchadnezzar was going to experience this humbling until he came to realize that God reigns in the kingdom of men. The Most High reigns in the kingdom of men. And it's that point in time where he says, I lifted my eyes to heaven. It took him some time to learn that. According to that fragment, he prayed to Marduk, who was the Babylonian god, for some period of time. But it wasn't until he looked upward toward God, not outward toward his gods, not inward to himself, but when he looked, lifted up his eyes to heaven, that's when his sanity was restored to him. And so at that point in time, his reason was given back. And he makes this confession of God regarding what he learned through his humbling experience. Four things he says here from this text. First and foremost, God is sovereign. He saw himself previously in that position. He was the end-all, be-all of everything that Babylon had accomplished. It was by his power and his wisdom and his reign that Babylon had been exalted to this great position. But he realizes now, I'm not the one in control. I don't control my own destiny. God is sovereign. And no man, no matter how powerful he might be, can oppose God. He realized God is the creator, that man was the creature. He found himself to be a self-made man, but he comes to the realization he is but a pawn in the world that God has created. God is the king of heaven. God is the king, ultimately, of Babylon. God is truth and righteousness. And though he dealt severely with Nebuchadnezzar for his pride, his judgment was righteous. His judgment was truth, and he recognized and he magnifies God as being a God of truth and righteousness. And then lastly, God resists the proud. That's what we're told in the book of Peter. God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. And it's when King Nebuchadnezzar humbled himself, looked to heaven, recognized God as sovereign, that God then exalted him. God lifted him up. God restored his position. So question 8. You read through this here. You see what Nebuchadnezzar has gone through. Do you think he really changed? We've asked this question, I think, in chapters 2, 3, and 4. Do we have a different answer here?
I think he did change. I don't know for how long, but at the time this was written, he had changed.
Okay. Well, he appeared to have changed at the beginning of the chapter. Remember, 12 months had passed after being told by Daniel this. You're going to be judged by God. You're going to be cut down. So he'd made changes, minor changes, it seems, in his life. He exalted God in chapters 2, 3, and 4. He said, you know, God, he's the God of gods and King of kings, or Lord of kings. And so he made seemingly insignificant changes. I'm wondering, do we see something a little more substantial here in chapter 4 than we did in chapters 2 and 3? Think so?
I think so, because he went from not from being boastful to not just being humble.
Okay.
He went and publicly proclaimed and explained everything that happened to him, gave glory to God. You know, and for a man of his kind of pride, he must have had to.
Something seems a little different about this one, doesn't it? Brother Barker? I agree. There's. There's sincerity there that was lacking before, it seems. As I read this, as Dave said, the proclamation of Nebuchadnezzar in verse 37 is completely different than what he says in previous places where he extols and where he praises God. There seems to be more sincerity here. No longer was his knowledge of God, and his humility for that matter, I believe. And you remember, God said, this is going to happen. This judgment is going to occur until you know. You know, previously, his knowledge was superficial. Previously, his knowledge was but momentary. God says, you're going to live as an animal and be humbled until you know that God reigns in the kingdom of men. So it's at this point in time, we're looking at Nebuchadnezzar on the other side of that. He understands. He comprehends something he did not get before. He knows now that God reigns in the kingdom of men. And as you listen to him speak at the end of the chapter, I think you're able to see this. We can hope that he lived the remainder of his life, which history records for us about 2 years. 2 years after this judgment where he lived among the animals, he returned to his position in Babylon. And his recognition, finally, God is able to put down those who walk in pride. That was a depiction of who he was and what he'd done. I'd like to think it stuck. I'd like to think the humility that he possessed finally was genuine. And that through the efforts of Daniel, through the divine intervention of God, that Nebuchadnezzar finally realized it. You know, be something one day to get up to heaven, look around, and there's Nebuchadnezzar, wouldn't it? We're told that he was humble. We're told that he extols and worships and praises God. And so that's the last thing we see. His story ends here without a real ending, you might say, at the end of chapter 4, as far as we know. So his humility here seems different. It seems sincere in a way that it hadn't before. Any comments on any of the texts that we've looked at, any of the things we've considered today? Sister Johnny. I like to think that, and we enter into the realm of speculation. We can't know, but the same thing regarding Solomon. You know, we see Solomon straying from God. We don't know how his story ends, but we like to assume, after we read the book of Ecclesiastes, that yes, Solomon did change. And as we read about Nebuchadnezzar and we see his pride, but yet we see later at the end of the chapter his humility, you'd like to think that he changed. You'd like to think that he realized and he finally caught on. Anything else? Can't go any further than rock bottom. And that's where he hit when he was out there among the animals, eating grass, and looking like the rest of the animals, driven from men. So the great king had been humbled. So they say once you hit rock bottom, there's only one place to go, and that's up. All right, last question.
Time, he said, no.
He never made a lasting change. His were more like Nebuchadnezzar's previous changes, where he said, okay, for a minute, you know, God is great, but it didn't really stick. That's kind of how Pharaoh's was, I think. Pharaoh's kind of like Nebuchadnezzar. But I think in chapter 4 we see a difference. Nebuchadnezzar takes a different path than he previously had done.
Oh. Maybe the strongest indicator here is that there's not anything else recorded about him after this point. You know, he was being punished all the way up until this point until there was a problem with turning of his belief.
Good point. This is the end of the story as far as we have it. So the last thing we have recorded for us is that this man had been humbled and that he now proclaimed the God of heaven rather than the false gods of Babylon. That's the last thing we know. So that gives us perhaps an idea there of how his life might have ended. Question 9 will bring this chapter to a close. What's some application we can take away? And we read about this and we see the significance of it within its context. Let's bring it home. What do you and I learn from this? How does this help us? The entire chapter.
Pride comes before the fall.
Okay. That's a warning right there for everybody. Pride is, in a sense, ultimately at the heart of all sin. And it's that moment when you lift yourself up and you say, here I am, I've arrived, that God humbles you. And as Nebuchadnezzar says, God is capable of humbling those who are prideful. And so it's a warning for us not to be like that. And perhaps not so drastically as we see taking place with Nebuchadnezzar, but we also have the benefit of his example to learn from. And so if we exalt ourselves, it may be that God humbles us.
As long as there's life in our body, we have hope of heaven.
That's good. So you read about Nebuchadnezzar in chapters 2 and 3, you think this guy doesn't stand a chance. You know, there's no way. But he was given time. He made the changes, so it would seem. So as long as God permitted him to reign, permitted him to live, he was able to work in his life in such a way that Nebuchadnezzar came to understand who God was. Good point. All right, there are questions in the back for